Well, good morning, church family. What a great blessing to be the people of God in the kingdom of God. And thank you for that wonderful singing as we begin our message today. And I want to welcome our visitors from the Kirkland Church of Christ family. It's hard for me to believe, but it was actually 3 years ago today, on September 1st, 2013, that I stood before you and preached my first lesson as your full-time evangelist here at Kirkland. Those of you that were here then, we had about 105 in the assembly on that day. We started all individually praying, Lord, revive the church, beginning with me, with the goal of filling this building. And we asked that the favorable hand of the Lord would be upon us from our study of the book of Nehemiah. And so time has gone quickly, and the Lord has been blessing us. And many of you were just acquaintances 3 years ago, now become dear friends. And over 90 people have joined us since that time, and they become dear friends as well. And it's hard to believe, but in 2 weeks, September 18th, we will have our fourth congregational picture. And so I want to ask all of you to set that date aside and especially make sure you're there for that. And those of you that have children, we're going to have a special picture of all our children here at Kirkland as well. So my wife and I would like to just thank everyone for their love and support and prayers. And Gail says, make sure you tell the ladies of the church how much I love and appreciate them as well. So I truly believe, with the Lord's help, the best is yet to come. And look forward so much to our time together. As Mitchell announced, our singing tonight is at 5 o'clock. I think the focus is going to be on salvation and mercy. Isn't that right, Jesse? So I hope you can join us at 5. And a reminder, a week from today, we begin our Sunday night kind of electives, our facilitator sessions. Brad Rickman will be teaching a class on balancing busy schedules with God's priorities, and Mitchell Mellor training kids God's way, and I will be talking on speaking for the master. As you exit today, you'll see clipboards on the back table. Really encourage you to sign up for one of those classes. And if it's not a habit for you to come on Sunday night, I'd encourage you to consider come on and out and supporting this new effort to sort of support people's needs and having something a little bit more less formal on Sunday evening. Also, there's an interactive outline in the back table if you didn't pick one up on your way in for today's lesson. And so we are looking at how we can have the mind of Christ by making the Beatitudes a part of what we are. And today's third installment is Blessed Are They That Mourn. The first three Beatitudes in particular are filled with paradox. Somebody has said a paradox is truth standing on its head to get attention, a profound truth that forces a journey within. And again, think about hearing this for the first time. Jesus says, how fortunate, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Why is someone blessed that's poor in spirit? And blessed or fortunate are those that are mourning. It just seems self-contradictory. Next week, we're going to be looking at blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And most people, of course, think the opposite. John Day has written an excellent book, and he just simply calls it Truth Standing on Its Head, Insight for an Extraordinary Christian Walk from the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's not just the Beatitudes, but the whole Sermon on the Mount that is filled with these paradoxical statements. Here's a question for you. When can you see further? At night when it's dark? Or during the day when the sun is out and it's light? Well, at first glance, people will go, well, of course, you can see more in the light than in the dark. Until you think about it a little bit longer, when the sun sets, the stars come out. You can see infinitely more at night when you look up at the stars and see further at night than you can in the light of day. Kind of paradoxical. See more in the dark than in the light? But yes, it is true if you have the proper insight. That's what these Beatitudes are all about. At first glance, it appears to be contradictory until you look deeper and you receive more spiritual insight. Jesus is actually not saying anything new here. The same sort of puzzling statement is made by Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. It is better to go to a house of mourning, to a funeral, is the idea, than to go to a house of feasting or to a party, because that is the end of every man and the living takes it to the heart. You know, we live in a world where we think it'd be great if we could have a 24-hour party and we could avoid any kind of mourning or any kind of sadness. And yet the wise man says, has your character ever really been improved by partying? And yet when you go to a funeral and you recognize your own mortality, then suddenly you reflect on things that really matter. And hopefully it can be a blessing to you spiritually. And so he goes on to say, sorrow is actually better than laughter. Not that there's not a time for laughter, there is. But sorrow actually provides you with more depth and perspective. It's a simple but profound truth. And please notice, when we look at today's parable, blessed are they that mourn, there's not a period after blessed are they that mourn. It's blessed are they that mourn. And here's the explanation: for they shall be comforted. That's where the blessing comes from. And so, when we go through difficult times and we grieve, perhaps the loss of a loved one or just the difficulty in life, and we find ourselves shedding tears, the ancients would say that you need to grieve properly. It plows the soul and prepares for a new season in the future. And only what you allow to come to the surface and to be revealed can be healed. And God is so good because he puts within our tears endorphins, painkillers, which is perhaps why David said that crying cometh in the nighttime, but joy cometh in the morning. You ever cried yourself to sleep, but you wake up after being sort of cleansed and you feel so much better? Yes, there is a blessing in mourning and in sort of plowing the soul when you're dealing with difficulties. But I think it's also clear that not all mourning is blessed. Jesus did not say, blessed are those that moan and gripe and complain. In fact, that kind of attitude is ungrateful and is certainly unblessed. Sadly, the way many people live their lives, you would think the Beatitude was encouraging people to moan and complain instead of mourning in a way that brings about comfort and joy and blessing. Sometimes you can understand something better by looking at its opposite. So here's the reversed beatitude. How unfortunate are those who moan and complain, for they shall be continually frustrated. I think that's true. Instead of counting blessings, they often become injustice collectors. People who feel entitled and angry and unthankful are not blessed people. So today we're going to do three things. We're going to look first at unblessed mourning, things that need to be avoided. Secondly, we're going to look at blessed mourning, things we want to achieve as kingdom dwellers. And thirdly, we want to look at how can I personally experience mourning so that I can wind up in the arms of Jesus and truly have joy and peace. Let's begin with unblessed mourning. I thought this was an interesting comic strip. And that's kind of true, isn't it? It's a lot easier to complain than it is to say thanks or to show gratitude. Someone has said that everything is going well. You don't hear anything. Something goes wrong and whoa, let them have it. Certainly not the atmosphere God wants in a local church. It's not the atmosphere you want in a business or at home. But sadly, more and more people seem to kind of have an axe to grind, and they see themselves as victims of some sort of injustice. While Jesus says we ought to have an attitude of gratitude, because that is the very foundational virtue upon which everything else is established. Cynical and negative moaning or complaining, perhaps one of the best examples of this is Solomon himself. Solomon, who had so much, complains. And he talks about how life under the sun, S-U-N, he says it's oh, what a weariness is it. He says over and over again that vanity of vanities, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. And what is the point? He says, as he looks around, all things are wearisome. Words can't express it. The eye is not satisfied with the seeing, nor the ear with the hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. And here this wealthy man is still feeling a hole in the soul. The eye's not satisfied with the seeing, nor the ear with the hearing. Regardless of how much he gets praise from other people, it's just not enough. And he says, basically, what's the point? That kind of cynical mentality is certainly a part of this unblessed mourning. And then there's either perceived unfair treatment or unfair treatment. It doesn't matter which, because if you think it's so, it becomes so for you. That goes back to the idea of somebody sort of being an injustice collector. You set aside every unfair criticism or thing that has happened to you. And if you dwell on that, it makes you not blessed, but bitter. I mean, how many people go through difficult times and then their attitude is, why me? And this is unfair. They kind of whine and complain. A man interrupted Jesus while he was teaching one day about eternal things of the kingdom, concerned about his inheritance, concerned that his rights had been violated. We read in Luke 12 and verse 13, "Teacher," speaking to Jesus, "tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." So Jesus is rudely interrupted here. He's talking about eternal things of the kingdom. And this man says, "I want you to straighten this out. I feel like that I haven't gotten my fair share." And Jesus responds sort of in a rebuke. He says, "Man, who made me a divider or judge over you?" Then he looks to the crowd and says, "Beware of covetousness. Don't let concerns about physical things get in the way of the more important spiritual things." And he says, "A man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses." It's so easy to get wrapped up and things of this earth that are really, in the overall perspective, just physical trifles. And Jesus says, I'm not going to get into that because that's not what really matters. Sometimes the problem is feeling that you're not getting enough credit. So many times people are easily slighted or offended at the slightest little thing. Years ago, I was having a conversation with a woman in a business kind of arrangement, and I said, you seem like such a nice person. And she goes, Seem? Why would you just think that I seem like I'm a nice person? Of course I'm a nice person. Why would you not think that I was? And I said, excuse me, you are obviously a nice person. I mean, sometimes it's like people have such a chip on their shoulder. I'm thinking, I was trying to give this woman a compliment. Yet she obviously was looking for the negative instead. We have a good example of somebody who's not getting the commendation and actually unhappy about somebody else's good fortune in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The older brother doesn't want to join the party celebrating the prodigal son who's returned. So the father is concerned and he approaches the older brother. Son, please come back in and celebrate with us. He says, in essence, no, Dad, this isn't fair. I'm angry. Specifically, he says, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. Never? Boy, this was some mighty good boy. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. Here he is pouting, whining, unable to rejoice in the recovery of his brother because he's so upset that he doesn't think that he got what he deserved. That kind of attitude, that kind of moaning, upset that you're overlooked or slighted. Sometimes you try to do nice things for someone, and then folks are upset. Well, how come you didn't do that for me? My son-in-law, Brad Sullins, told me that at his work, he thought it would be nice to begin giving, you know, birthday cards and maybe having a little birthday celebration for his coworkers. And so he did that. And some people were upset because they said, well, when it was my birthday, you didn't do that. He said, well, yeah, this is just something I wanted to start doing. Next time your birthday rolls around, we'll do that. But in the meantime, can we celebrate and rejoice with our coworker? One person implied that maybe he was being prejudiced against them because he did it for this person and not for them. And here, you know, no good deed goes unpunished sometimes. That kind of mentality is not blessed. That is the opposite of kingdom living. And how sad it is we have to deal with that. And then there's mourning over adversity. You know, Solomon said, he who shrinks in the time of adversity, his strength is small. I mean, we all have difficulties. Maybe it's a health issue or a loss of a loved one or financial reversal. I mean, welcome to the human race. My dad used to tell me, son, life isn't fair. Just get over it. Quit complaining was the idea. Moaning over adversity. Listen to Numbers 11 and verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them. And they called the place Taberah, which is the place of burning. Wow, that seems so extreme at first glance. But these people had a history of moaning and complaining and griping. And God finally said, enough. These people lacked thankfulness and faith in God to provide for them. And he felt like he needed to teach them a very powerful lesson. One of the things that they complained about a lot in the wilderness was the food that God provided for them. In the morning, God provided them with a free continental breakfast. Can I call it that? I mean, you know, no protein in the morning. Just the sweet manna, kind of like sweet rolls, right? Some writers think they may have been somewhat similar to a vanilla wafer kind of thing. Anyway, manna in the morning. David referred to that as angel's food. And they're out in the wilderness with no food, and they get free food that nourished them and kept them alive. All they had to do was go and gather it. Later on, they complained, and so God gave them quail protein in the afternoon from 3 to 6. Again, free. And they would have died without this food. Were they appreciative? No. They got tired of the same thing over and over and over again. And frankly, I can appreciate that. I mean, who wants to have the same thing meal after meal after meal, even if it's good? You know, if they had just said, Lord, we appreciate this, but could we have some variety? We'd appreciate that. I mean, I don't think God would have been upset with a respectful request. But instead, they just became filled with anger, and they started talking about going back to Egypt, going back into bondage. And they said, oh, the onions and the leeks and the garlic that we got to eat in slavery, that was better than what we have out here as free men in the wilderness. And they even told God that we loathe this miserable food. God was quite upset with them for that ungracious attitude, particularly their desire to go back into bondage. I mean, when they were in bondage, they hated it and cried for deliverance, but now they miss the food. Isn't nostalgia a strange thing? And I wonder sometimes how this applies to us. The UN World Hunger Council in 2015 reports there are an estimated 790 million people chronically malnourished. And about one out of every nine people go to bed hungry. That's vastly a better number than what it was 20, 30 years ago. So as far as world hunger, things are actually getting better. But still, when we look at the abundance of food that we have today, and hopefully we bow our heads and say thanks for our food, but then do we start complaining about the very thing we just gave thanks for? Most of you know that I was a professor and administrator for 26 years at Florida College. And they had cafeteria food. And I would walk into the cafeteria and look at all these students around me, bowing their heads, saying a brief prayer of thanks for the food, and then, whoa, did they ever complain about the cafeteria food? I thought, well, make up your mind. Are you going to be thankful for it, or are you going to constantly bellyache about it? I mean, cafeteria food is not going to be like mom's home cooking. I wonder sometimes, are we moaning about food being too salty or too greasy or too plain or too whatever? We all have our preferences. But let's not get into a habit of moaning and complaining about things that are our blessings. Why is moaning so bad? Bottom line is, it's so self-centered. A person all wrapped up in himself is a pretty small package. Kingdom living is about pleasing the Lord and being of service to others. The proud man will never be thankful for what he has because he never thinks he gets what he deserves. Always is whining, I deserve better. That is not the way to peace of mind and to blessing. So, what is blessed mourning? Blessed mourning is clearly God-centered. There's a vertical orientation, not just a horizontal one. The word here for mourning literally is the Greek word that connotes grief-stricken. It's the strongest possible word you can use to describe a sense of loss. And so think of Job sitting in sackcloth and ashes. He's mourning. He's grief-stricken. And the true blessing of mourning, if you really mourn about a sin or something you've done wrong with God in mind, and you recognize that sin ultimately is against God, and you come to Him in the appropriate manner, there is real therapeutic value in that. It's a principle we need to understand. Discipline done right with a child only has positive benefit and changes behavior if whatever that discipline is creates some degree of sorrow. If there isn't some hurt, some grief, some mourning, if there are no tears, no emotional catharsis, no sort of spiritual cleansing, it is not therapeutic. If you take away a privilege and the child could care less and just does something else, you're not going to have any impact on that child's behavior. Discipline done right has to bring about some sort of discomfort. And this beatitude deals with the kind of discomfort or sense of loss or mourning that ultimately brings about an awareness and a cleansing and hopefully restoration. How about adults mourning loss? Someone has a traumatic experience, the death of a husband, a wife, or a child. That's tough. I'm told there was a woman who was a beloved teacher of children's Bible classes in a congregation, and her family was just so much appreciated, and her husband died suddenly in a tragic accident. She was left a young widow, and she was just overwhelmed with grief. The announcement was made, and everyone gasped in the congregation, and the preacher went over and reasoned with her and read some scriptures to her, and she just felt this unbelievable sense of emotional pain that was unrelenting. It was no help to her whatsoever. The elders came and talked with her and prayed with her, but she was not to be comforted. The members then came and did what they could, and they brought gifts and flowers, which she appreciated, but the emotional pain was just unbearable. Finally, one of her young students in her Bible class said, "Let me try. Let me see what I can do." And they said, "Okay, if you want to." And so he went in, knocked on the door. She let him in. 30 minutes later, he left. And she said, "I'm doing much better. The pain has passed. I am comforted." And the preacher and the elders and the members said, "What in the world? What did you say that we didn't?" And he said, "You'll have to ask her." So they went to the woman and they said, "What gives here? What did he do? What happened?" She said, "You know, he didn't say anything. He just looked me in the eye and crawled up in my lap and we wept together. And I was comforted." I think of Romans 12 and verse 15. "Rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those who weep." I hope you can see why there's a blessing and comfort that comes from appropriate mourning. Same thing is true, really, with Mother Nature. This was particularly true when I lived in Florida for 28 years. It was very common to have thunderstorms, and you'd look outside and you'd see the big, thick clouds, and you could feel the tension in the air, and it was dark and windy, and you could just sort of sense the unrest and the tumult in the heavens. There's only one way to relieve that: a torrential rain. And let me tell you, in Florida, it doesn't rain, it pours. And after the clouds release, suddenly the clouds are white as snow and the sky clears. And there's a blessing that comes in the release of the rain and all that tension. The same thing is true when we're in touch enough with our feelings and not ashamed to have a good cry when we focus in on the right thing. Blessed mourning is something that indicates by its nature an awareness of our sin and an awareness of our God, where our conscience is pricked and we kind of ache for what we've done. And the Bible says if we don't have godly sorrow, we don't have hope and we don't have blessing. No godly sorrow, no awareness before God if we've done wrong, then there is no salvation. This particular passage in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 10, talks about ungodly versus godly sorrow. I think it's the idea of moaning versus mourning. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I want you to notice, godly sorrow here is the mourning, and the blessing here is salvation and forgiveness, this repentance without regret. That's complaining without an awareness of God. Think about David when he was in his sin and in a non-repentant state. David was so miserable in his sin. He wrote many psalms about it. He said, as long as I did not confess my sins, my bones dried up within me. Finally, God decided to put David out of his misery, rip off the mask. He sends Nathan the prophet to David, who says, thou art the man. Exposes David of his sin, and he finally repents and he mourns and he says, I have sinned. And only after he confesses his sin and he writes the penitential psalms does he begin to heal. Psalm 51 is amazing because the focus is on God and his awareness that all of these sins were ultimately against God, I've sinned against you and you alone. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And ultimately, my sin is against you. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise such a sacrifice. And then in verse 12, he says, here's the blessing that comes with mourning. He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. What an amazing difference that kind of release brings. So, our third point, how can I be brought to mourning? Well, just kind of keep calm and decide you're going to quit moaning. It is so easy to complain about the traffic and the toll roads, and the crazy new lanes that they've put in, and maybe the weather or your boss or a whole host of things. But a part of being a citizen of the kingdom is for us, when we start getting into that mindset, to sort of say a little prayer for a moment and say, Lord, forgive me. Help me not to be a complainer. Help me to be thankful for the many things in which I am blessed and restore unto me perspective and the joy of my salvation. How can I be brought to mourning? Obviously, regular time in the Word of God. I think of Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It goes on to say, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You spend time in the Word and you recognize areas you need to improve. It helps you to be humble, but then you receive God's grace and you're so thankful for His provision and His blessing. Four steps to recovery and to mental health. First, you identify your sins. You get that from studying the Word of God. Then secondly, you accept responsibility for your sin. You mourn over those things where we fall short. And thirdly, you bring them to the cross and then leave them there. And when you do that, there is comfort in your soul and joy in your heart. Steps one and two is sort of walking through the valley of mourning. And step three and four is not filled with guilt because you have the gratifying knowledge of the blood of Jesus Christ being there to cleanse you. And when you go through that process, now you have the victory. We've been talking about being sensitive to our sin and to God, and how when we recognize we've done wrong, we need to accept that forgiveness and ask, mourn over our sins, and then we receive the blessing. The assignment for this lesson, this second beatitude, is to focus in on mourn or moan and to ask yourself, what do you do the most? If it's moaning, that may be why you don't have much peace of mind. If it's mourning in a humble sense as you come to God regularly as the source of your blessing, then that's kingdom living. No wonder Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Anyone here who's ready to come to Jesus today? If so, won't you come as together we stand and we sing.